Well, we are on for Sunday school class number 4 of Truth for Life Foundations. Trinity Presbyterian Church is a confessional church, and we believe that the best summary of what the Bible teaches is the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to distribute handouts going around the room here. Thank you, Lance. We are going to be on chapter 3 of the confession this morning. Chapter 3 follows chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1 is on the scriptures. What does the Bible teach about the scriptures? And then chapter 2 is what does the Bible teach about who God is? Namely, the Trinity and the attributes of God. And then what we're going to start looking at, how does God engage with creation today? And number one, we're going to see that he has a plan, an eternal decree. And that's going to be what we nickname election. So we're talking election, predestination, reprobation. These terms are part of the nomenclature of how we think about these things. So we're looking at chapter 3 of God's eternal decrees. And I'm going to just open, if you will, would you pray with me as we begin this, as we look into these doctrines? And before we move there, look on the back of your page, if you get the outline already, in section 8, it says the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. But it will mention that there are a lot of benefits to it. So let's ask the Lord for special prudence and care and those benefits this morning as we get into it. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we ask that this morning you would give the teachers and the students and all of our reading of your word special care, special prudence and wisdom to apply what is being articulated in your word as we consider that you have a plan, you have an eternal decree that is being unfolded before our eyes in history. But it is eternal to you. It is always known in you because you are eternal. We ask that you would reveal it to us today, and that you would teach us from your scriptures and from this helpful tool and understanding of the Westminster Confession. We ask for you to apply these benefits to us in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. As we get into it, friends, you might need a handout. If you do not have one yet, we welcome you to grab one. Lance is distributing those. He has them. Yeah, he's got them. I've got one copy. Now, as we look at these, I want to tell you, these scriptures reveal to us what we need to know about God, what he does. And sometimes that is hard to stomach for us. Sometimes it's not how we would want it to be. And so John Calvin, in his commentary on Romans, says this in regard to that. He says, what remedy, this is the very top of your page almost, it says, what remedy, page 1, what remedy is there then for the godly? Must they avoid every thought of predestination? By no means. For as the Holy Spirit has taught us nothing but what it behooves us to know, the knowledge of this would no doubt be useful, provided it be confined to the Word of God. Let this then be our sacred rule, to seek to know nothing concerning it, except what Scripture teaches us. When the Lord closes his mouth, let us also stop the way, that we may not go farther. But as we are men to whom foolish questions naturally occur, let us hear from Paul how they are to be met. You see the idea there, right, is that we should speak where Scripture speaks. And if anything we need to know, it behooves us to know, then God's going to reveal it to us. When we have to go further than what Scripture says, we need to shut our mouths. Close our mouths, or, you know. So where the Lord closes his holy mouth, we should also stop the way and go no farther. So we're going to, with that in view, I think Calvin has wisdom there. Welcome, everyone. Lance will be handing out handouts. We are looking at predestination today, and the idea being that we need to stop where God stops and speak where he speaks and let him inform us about what we need to know. So there's a lot of conflict regarding this doctrine, right? This is one of those that has been a real source of consternation. And it's really funny. I'm I'm actually preaching on this particular this particular topic today, and if you'll notice in the footnotes for section one, that we are looking at Romans 9 a lot in those footnotes, right? If you see Romans 9, it's almost on every single section, and that is a key chapter for understanding predestination and election. So I'm going to just jump in and read the first two sections with you, if you will follow along with me, and then we're going to talk about it and have some discussion related to what they're saying there. So remember, this is a confession of faith. This is not scripture, but you see those little letters there in the block of text there under after one, and those are letters that are footnotes to scripture. So they're taking their words from direct scripture quotes and formulating a summary. So number one, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So what does it mean from all eternity? God from all eternity. Like never beginning, right? It's just always, right? He's eternal. So God from the very outset of time and history and space was all created by God. But from God, from all eternity, God, by his most wise, holy, and counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. So everything that comes to pass is freely and unchangeably ordained by God and according to his most wise and holy counsel of his will. So that's a mouthful, but that first sentence is very clear articulation of what is going on in history as we experience it. And then the second thing here, it says, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established. So there's the first block of number one was the articulation of what God's decree is, and then you've got three clarifying statements. There are qualifiers to that statement. With that, I'll read to you Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. It's right above that text. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, right? That's a great reminder to me to be humble and listen to God and hear what he says, as his thoughts are higher than my thoughts, obviously. Now, as you look at this, looking at number two here, it says, God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. Now, he knows all the conditions, all the potentials, right? Yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now, I like to call this clause of the confession, it's the thermostat clause, right? So God, in his eternal decrees, sets the thermostat to whatever temperature he desires it. He does not consult a thermometer first and then set the temperature of the room. Right? You see what I'm saying there? He knows everything's possible. He could anticipate things. But the reason things that happen is because God dialed that in. He dialed the thermostat to make that happen. You see the thermostat versus the thermometer explanation. You got to think about, why are things happening, and why is God blessing, and why is God cursing? Is it because he's foreseeing something that's going to happen, and then acting in reaction to that? Or are things occurring because God has ordained this or decreed this to happen? That's the issue. Decrees of God that are eternally made are being unfolded in history, as they say there. So I'll ask a couple questions here. So what phrases do you see in that first section, maybe the first half of it, that describe God's decree? What do you see there? Looking back at number one.
Unchangeable.
Mm-hmm. It is unchangeable. Yeah. Works all things, so all unchangeable. Yeah. Whatsoever. What are some other things that stand out to you in that? It's key. I guess the key thing there is all unchangeable, these massively important descriptors to God's decree, right? That's one thing to think about there in section one. So now let's talk about the three qualifiers as you look down at the middle of that section, section one. So what are the three qualifiers? It's just on the page. God is not, right?
Violence offered to the will of creatures.
Okay. So we're not robots or automatons. And then the third one, liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established. So let's talk about those. Let's look at, if anyone would pull up James 1, 13, 17, would that be feasible? Someone get that? Okay. Thank you. Read it for me. Yeah. No, that'd be great.
James 1, 13 and 17?
Yeah.
Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And then 17 is, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning.
Yeah, so he's light, he's good, there's no darkness in him, right? And all the good comes from him, right? And he can't be a tempter, he can't be a sinner, you know, he doesn't engage in sin. And so when we're sinning, so if we think about this, the eternal decree means all things are set. The thermostat is set. History is going to be unfolded according to God's design. So therefore, what about sin? Is God the creator of sin? Is God the author of sin, as it says there? Does he write sin into this world and bear the brunt of the blame for this? And the answer would be no. And how do we understand that exactly? Well, we listen to what God's word says. God's word says he is not the author of evil, and we trust that to be true. This is one of those things, it's a very profound mystery how God ordains all things, yet is not responsible for sin. His responsibility for sin lies in the creature. God's sovereign, then you say. So, well, that's a mystery as far as how that all works. We talked about a mystery last week, which is that God is one and also three persons. And the scriptures hold those two things together, and we also hold them together, as it's a profound mystery. But it's true. And so that's a real important distinction. Number one, that God is not the author of sin, as it says in the scriptures. And then it also says that violence is not offered to the will of the creatures. Right? What do they mean, violence is not offered to the will of the creatures? What do you think he means by that? Any ideas?
Like, well, it's not like we want to do something and he doesn't let us do it.
Yeah, we do what we want to do. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. So someone puts a gun to your head and says, give me your money, give me your purse, or I will shoot you. You give that person the money and the purse because your desire, your will, is not to die, right? So you act in accordance with your will.
We're not robots.
We're not robots. Yeah, right. We act according to our will and our hearts, our desires, and what's in there really comes out. And so if we want to do what our desire is, God doesn't stop that. That's what happens. Now, so you see there's an example. One of the verses they use is actually Acts 2 and Acts 4. How about Todd? Will you read the Acts 4, 27, 28 one? You got that one?
Yeah.
Yep. Okay.
For of a truth against the holy child Jesus, who now hath both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before be done.
That's good. So you see there's both. They gathered to do what they wanted to do. And then in eternity, God ordained this to happen, right? So they did exactly what God ordained, but they did it in accordance with their will. You know, so it's like they're doing what they want. So those things work together. God's not doing violence to our wills, right? You see how that works? That's amazing. You know, when you see something evil like this, even the crucifixion of Jesus, that is not outside of God's will, but it is, God's not guilty of this, right? These are guilty actions, and he will bring justice on those who transgress his law and his revealed will. But he uses even the sin sinlessly, according to his eternal purposes. Using sin sinlessly, and he's not offering violence on the will of the creatures. They're doing what they want to do, right? Now you could say that he does offer redirection for creatures when he makes us born again. That's what our desires will change when God, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world, redeems us and then applies that redemption to us by the work of the Spirit. But you know, in a general way, this the world works is God, who's sovereign over all things, has ordained all things, works through the ordinary creaturely wills that are out there in our world. So that's fascinating how that all holds together, and Scripture teaches that. So the third thing that it says this doesn't mean is that it does not nullify what they call secondary causes, right? So this is a you know, they're anticipating the objection. So God's sovereign, right? So that means, well, I don't ever need to do anything because God's going to do what he's going to do, right? So I don't need to change my oil, you know, in my car, you know, because, you know, God's sovereign. He'll take care of this. If it's his will for the car's oil to get changed, it will get changed. That's a good application because people, well, not a good application, but a good example of a bad application, right? Yeah, they think, well, God's sovereign, so I don't have to need to do anything, right? I don't need to take benefits of all the common grace insights that have been brought about by medical professionals and scientists and people using God's laws to understand how to treat things, right? And using those secondary causes, right? So ultimately, God heals everyone, right? He gets healed. But he uses secondary causes, right? How are babies born? Secondary causes, right? There's like that. A man and a woman are necessary in 99.9999% of the cases, except for Jesus, right? So it's like, yeah, so Jesus is the one exception. Otherwise, there's got to be a secondary cause. We believe that every life is precious. God creates every life. But there are secondary causes that go into this. You see what I'm saying? So the secondary causes are established. And so as you think about this, one of the examples that people want to levy, or one of the accusations they want to levy at people who believe this election idea, the eternal decrees of God, is that, well, if you believe that, that's going to destroy your zeal for sharing the gospel, right? Because you know God's going to save everyone who he's going to save. He's not going to lose one. The elect number will never change, right? So what's our answer to that question, or that objection? We have no idea. Yeah. 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 And also, right, so if we share the word, right, we know that God uses secondary causes, right? So we have, I would say, confidence and more zeal to share the gospel than someone who disagreed with this doctrine, right? We ought to realize, well, hey, we all know that secondary as no physical life comes about without secondary causes, so no spiritual life comes about without secondary causes. What's the secondary causes that God normally uses? Guy at work, somebody preaching the gospel, the mom and dad, teaching the kid to pray and sharing the gospel plan with our children, and those are the ordinary ways. And so it's a friend or a loved one or the church is preaching, and you see that evangelism works because God's sovereign, not the other way around. Yes, yeah. Yeah. Right. This is. He commands it. Yeah. Yeah.
So mm-hmm. It's absurd to say
yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Conversely, the Bible also talks about how you are chosen from the foundations of the earth.
Yeah.
So we believe both.
Right. We don't nullify these secondary causes. God commands the secondary causes, and he's going to use those things that he's said he will use. So he calls in Ephesians 4, it says that, he quotes Psalm 68 and says he routed the enemies and he led a train of captives behind him, right? So it's the idea of a conquering king going to war and returning with spoils. But the thing is that he comes back, and what are some of the spoils of war that he brings back? And so Jesus says in that text, and Paul says in Ephesians 4, that Jesus ascends on high and leads a captive behind him. And these are spoils of war, and they're ministers, apostles, prophets, the church, essentially. And the church is going to be used for the equipping of the saints. And so this is the ordained means, the ordinary means that God uses are established, not nullified by the sovereignty of God. Okay, so we're belaboring the point here. Now, let me ask this question here. What verse disproves the statement, God saved me because he knew that I would respond positively to the gospel? Any ideas?
I mean, that first part there, where God from all eternity,
mm-hmm.
and it's all him. When you read that line, it's mm-hmm. his holy counsel, his wisdom, and his freely, unchangeably ordained itself to come to pass.
Yeah.
So it's all him. No part of that says
me. Right. Yeah. That's right. Now, if you look at Romans 9, 15, and 18, and 11, 33, and Ephesians 1. I mean, all these verses speak of this, and we'll be unpacking that a little more in the sermon today. The next question is, J.I. Packer, in Evangelism and Sovereignty of God, great book, states that everyone on their knees in prayer is a Calvinist. What does he mean by that? Yeah, right. If God's not able, and he's not sovereign, why are we praying at all? This is the thing. So everyone on their knees praying is confessing the sovereignty of God because you're asking for something from the sovereign, right? So that would apply also to salvation, right? So and the decrees of God in that regard. So it's a very interesting argument, good argument. So you're either a consistent Calvinist or an inconsistent Calvinist, right? Everyone is a Calvinist, right? So when you're praying, okay, that's a very nice argument. Okay, number three, we're going to look at the next section real quick. We got 5 minutes. By the decrees of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. So that's the issue before us. Some are predestined for life, and others for death, everlasting. Fourth, these angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that they can neither be increased or diminished. All right, fair enough. And then the fifth one, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to his eternal immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. And so this is the unconditional election section there, right? The fifth section. Just according to his good pleasure, his will, not in response to any foreseen movement on the part of any sinners, anything or any conditions that would move him unto, but only out of his love, out of his person, out of who God is, does he elect some. So what is God's purpose in election? And it tells us in the third section, the fifth word. Yeah. What's the purpose of election? So that God will be glorified. Okay. How can one know that the number of elect does not change? It's a fine question. Yes, because God, if God's sovereign, he chose them, he's not going to lose them, right? Some of the verses that would speak to that would be, anyone in my hands, no one can rip out of my hands. That would be John 10, 28, and 29. John 6, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will lose none of them. These are places where you can look at and see, well, John and the other gospel writers are clearly alluding to the sovereignty of God and not losing a single one. All of my sheep know my voice, hear my voice and come to me. These are the things, like, if you're one of his sheep, you will come to him. Now, third, what does it mean to say that election is according to God's secret counsel? Secret counsel.
You don't know?
Yeah. Right. You can't. This ought to give us hope, because, you know, we can look at people and be like, well, I want to go to the low-hanging fruit here. Yeah, I want to go to the people who I know that will be likely to hear this. And, well, the thing is no one's likely to respond. We may delude ourselves into thinking that, but we're all dead in sin. And according to the secret counsels of God, he has people in all tribes, tongues, and nations. And so this is where what the Bible tells us. So it's according to the secret counsels of his will. As Todd earlier said, we don't know who is elect and who's not, because it's part of the secret counsel. Yeah.
Thought it was my job to convince people by my words of the gospel, and that made me really afraid to share the gospel with people, because I was afraid that I would say the wrong thing,
mm-hmm.
or that this person was like, there's no chance that this person is going to ever, I mean, look at them, they're so far from believing the gospel, and so I would choose the low-hanging fruit and mostly just not talk to people about Jesus at all.
Yeah.
So I think for me, understanding election gave me a lot more confidence to talk to Jesus about whoever I'm with, and to like spend time with people that maybe I thought would never believe the gospel, because I didn't have that feeling of guilt of, oh, I'm not sharing the gospel with them, so I'm just going to stay away from them, you know? So I think that this whole doctrine gives me way more confidence in evangelism to know that I just do my part, and God is
going to
do the work in their heart.
Yeah.
And God can do work in anybody's heart.
You're just a message sharer. It's not your job.
Yeah.
To do God's job.
Yeah. I'm not a persuader.
Yeah.
I'm a convincer.
Yeah.
You have the small part of the job.
Right.
Just sharing God's
job. Right. I'm just saying what I know.
What is also, if it's according to the secret counsels of God, we don't know when and where the transformation is going to occur, right? We don't know. I mean, we just keep telling them, you know, keep sharing it. And it may be, you know, one of these cases of way down the line, you know, the seeds are planted and then watered and come to fruition, right? And bear fruit. But we don't know. You know, we honestly do not know. We don't have a sales pitch. And if we give that sales pitch and then, you know, we call a certain number of people, we're going to get, we don't have any guarantee that we're going to get any results, right, by our works. But we do know that God will not lose anyone, and that our work is purposeful, right? Your work is purposeful, as we saw last week, that no word from God comes back void. All of it accomplishes purposes. Isaiah 55:11. So when we tell the word of God, we're using the infallible, never failing word of God. I want you to believe that. That is a very important thing. And you don't know when that child or when that neighbor or friend or whoever it is, coworker, somebody is going to become convinced, because God does it according to his secret counsel, and he often will do it in surprising ways to declare his glory, right? So think of Paul. He's on the way to literally have Christians killed and murdered and destroyed, and wham, Jesus meets him and changes him from opponent to friend. And that's because it was according to his secret counsel of his will and the time, the very surprising time when we see that. And people didn't know what to think of this. This guy really wanted to kill the church, and now he is a believer. It seems like he's maybe a secret agent or something, but he's not. So, okay, so that's the, if we reason according to our understanding is limited, and we must know that. All right, so one more question here. How does knowing God's eternal decree fuel worship and prayer? Or let's think about that one, and then let's also think about we're objects of his mercy here, and how might understanding God's mercy encourage you to serve others who are undeserving? And then what opportunities you have to show mercy in home, work, and other places. So those are two really practical questions. And I just want to just leave that with you, because a lot of people want to think that theology is not practical, right? Theology is, that's for people in the universities to talk about, and academics, and like, this is not relevant to my life. And so I just want you to understand, like, this is hugely relevant to your life. Everything hinges upon this. If you know you're a vessel of God's mercy, and he's been passionately merciful to you and patient with you and kind, then that drives the mercy and kindness that we share in our homes, works, and other places, and also our worship for him, because we see the holiness of God and how we've betrayed God, and he has patiently bear with us and loved us and sent Christ for us and changed us and is working in us according to his eternal purposes. All right, so with that said, I'm going to leave it up to you to talk about it. And I got to get on into the worship service and get prepared for that. So we'll end today and we'll come back at section 6 next week. And perhaps we might be able to get through it and get to the next one, chapter 4, which is going to be creation. So we're talking about creation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would direct us back to your word, back to these scripture proofs, and that each of these would dwell and be rooted in our hearts, that we might find great satisfaction in your eternal decrees, the mystery and the secretness of it and the holiness of it and the otherness of it, how we are but creatures and finite, you're infinite, you're eternal. We ask that you would give us insight into the things we must know and things we need to know that are revealed in your word, that we might fuel worship, prayer, and evangelism and mercy toward others, for your sake, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.